Well, on the last day of this month, October 31st, some of you will be celebrating what's called Halloween. Hopefully many of you will be celebrating what we call Reformation Day. Did anyone know that Halloween was also another very important marker on the calendar? Did anyone know that October 31st was also Reformation Day? Just be honest. Okay, all right, a few. Now here's what I mean by that. Reformation Day, what is that? Well, on October 31st, 1517, a German monk, Bible teacher, named Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, thus beginning what we call the Reformation. That took place literally 500 years ago this month. So this is a big month for... Hi, Justin. Pretend like he's not there. So that took place 500 years ago. 500 years ago, on October 31st of this month, we'll celebrate a huge anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, Martin Luther's aim, what he wanted to accomplish was not start a bunch of new churches or start, you know, Protestant churches or Lutheran churches or Baptist churches or what have you. His aim was simply to reform the church. That's where we get the word Reformation. He wanted to reform the church, the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was really the only church in Europe at that time. The Catholic Church was the only church, but it was also intimately related to the government. Now, we don't like this idea as Americans, and rightfully so. But back then, the church was intimately related to the government. The state and the church were partners, as it were, in governing and ruling the nation, the Holy Roman Empire. So when something came up, the church spoke with authority and the state spoke with authority. So when Luther started the Reformation and his teaching, his writing ministry became widespread, he was under attack not just by the church, but also by the state. The government did not like what Luther was doing because the church did not like what Luther was doing. So after he tapped those 95 theses on the church door in 1517, he starts writing, literally just writing a massive amount of material, really exposing the unbiblical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now obviously that didn't sit very well with the Roman Catholic Church authorities, and thus the state authorities, the government. And so 4 years after he put the theses on the door there in Wittenberg, he was summoned to what's called the Diet of Worms. Now, Worms is spelt with a W, but in German, W is a V, okay? Volkswagen. Anyways, Diet also, by the way, doesn't mean diet as in, you know, you need to have a more crunchy diet or whatever. Diet means council. Diet means assembly. It's a calling together of governing authorities. So at this diet, as it was called, at this diet in the place, in the city of Worms, Luther is summoned by the Holy Roman Emperor. Charles, the emperor, summons him to give an account for his teaching. Now, one biographer describes the scene like this. This was a fascinating scene. He says, "Here was Charles, Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over a vaster domain than any save Charlemagne. And here before him, a simple monk, a miner's son, with nothing to sustain him save his own faith in the Word of God." Now, keep in mind again what's happening here. There's a theological controversy happening in the church, and the government is overseeing a meeting to sort it out. Okay? So the emperor is going to decide if Luther's teaching is okay or not. Luther's books in this meeting, in this diet, Luther's books were piled on this huge table in front of the diet, and he was asked if he rejected any of them or if he defended all of them. He gave this long reply that basically didn't answer the question. It certainly didn't satisfy the council. So he was asked again, quote, "Martin, do you or do you not repudiate your books?" His reply is forever etched into the memory of the church. This is what Luther said, quote, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And then the diet, the council, ultimately decided to condemn Luther as a heretic. Thankfully, Luther got out of town and he hid himself in a castle. But he was condemned as a heretic. His followers were condemned. His books were eradicated from the memory of man. At least that's what they hoped to do. But of course they weren't. And by the way, this decision is exactly what Luther expected. This is what's fascinating about the diet. See, Luther went into this diet, into this council, knowing that it would not be a favorable outcome. He knew that the diet or the council would not be favorable towards him or his teaching. And yet he decided to go anyway. He went anyway, knowing that there would be opposition. He in fact said, "Unless I am held back by force or Caesar revokes his invitation, I will enter Worms under the banner of Christ against the gates of hell." Leading up to the meeting, he had another meeting with some of his supporters where he was greatly encouraged. And at the end of the meeting, he said this. He said, "I have had my Palm Sunday. I wonder whether this pomp is merely a temptation, or whether it is also the sign of my impending passion." In other words, he wondered if he was about to go and die by going to this diet. But he had set his face to go to Worms. He would not change his mind. One of his friends said, "It is as clear as day that he was directed by divine guidance. He disregarded all human considerations and threw himself utterly on God." So Luther willingly walked into this meeting, knowing there would be opposition, knowing there would not be a favorable outcome, but he went anyways. As I studied Acts chapter 22, which will be the text for this morning, I remember this story from Luther's account, or this account from Luther's life. See, Luther and the Apostle Paul have much in common. In this section of Acts, we see Paul going to Jerusalem. Paul has ended his last missionary journey, his third missionary journey. He goes to Jerusalem, and as you learned last week from David Norman teaching on Acts 21, you saw Paul arrive in Jerusalem. He meets with some of the church leaders there in Jerusalem, and then he's arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in Acts 22, I'm going to read for you what happens next, but I want to talk with you after that. Why would Paul, like Luther, willingly walk into a place that he knew would oppose him? Why would he willingly walk into a place that opposed him? Why would he willingly walk into suffering? So Acts 22 is where we'll be. If you want to follow along in the Bibles and using the Bibles there in front of you, page 111 towards the back is where we are. Page 111. So we're actually going to pick up in chapter 21, verse 37. It's where this section begins. Chapter 21, verse 37. And read through the end of chapter 22. Acts 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers, fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a huge sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So here's what happened. Paul shows up in Jerusalem. He's arrested in the temple. He is arrested and is being taken to prison. And as he's on his way to prison, he asks his guards, the guards around him, if he could address the crowd. So they let him address the crowd, and he begins to try to make a defense to the crowd. This is an angry mob, essentially, of Jewish people there in the temple. So he gives them his credentials. He tells them where he's from. He tells them where he went to school, saying he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. They would know who that is. He was a very famous Jewish teacher. So he gives his credentials, and then he says, Look, I was persecuting the church. I was arresting Christians, those who belong to the way. He said that even my former supervisors can confirm this, if you would just go and ask them. Then he says, as I was doing that, I was on my way to Damascus when a great light shone around me, and Jesus himself, Jesus of Nazareth, met him on the way, blinding him with his glory. Jesus then led him to Damascus to a man named Ananias, who restored his sight and gave him his marching orders. Now he comes back to Jerusalem after spending some time in Damascus, and he's worshiping in the temple where Jesus appears to him again. And Jesus says, You know, you're going to be a witness for me to the nations, to the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul says the word Gentiles, this crowd gets angry again. This crowd yells and shouts and says, This man is good as dead. He should be taken off the face of the earth. Now they take him into prison. They're about to whip him and interrogate him. They're about to torture him, essentially. When he leans over to one of the guards and says, Hey, I'm a Roman citizen, by the way. And it's a good thing he did, because it was unlawful to punish a Roman citizen without cause. And so the tribune finds out about this, and the guards put an end to it, and he's not tortured in that moment. Paul was spared being tortured, but he remained in prison. That's essentially what happened in this chapter. Now, chapter 22 is essentially one of the accounts of Paul's conversion, Paul's testimony of how he came to Christ. Paul gives this, or Luke gives it for us, three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, here in chapter 22, and over in chapter 26. And so we kind of see this story repeated several times in Acts. So what I want to do this morning, instead of focusing on a story we've already talked about in Acts 9, and we'll talk about again in Acts 26, I want us to zoom out and ask a much broader question. So if you guys came prepared to really dig into chapter 22, I apologize. You can flog or whip me afterwards. We aren't going to study this chapter verse by verse. But what we are going to do is try to set some of this in context by zooming out and ask this question. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Why did he go into a place that he knew was hostile towards him? Where he knew there would be unfavorable outcomes? Well, there are at least four reasons given in this part of Acts about why Paul went to Jerusalem. Let's go through these quickly. Number one, Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Look with me, chapter 20, verse 16. If you don't have a Bible open, go ahead, just grab one. We're going to be all over the Bible, or the New Testament at least. So every Sunday, bring your Bible. But right now, you're really going to need it in these next few minutes. We're going to look at several verses. So follow along with me. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, look what it says. Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost. What's Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Penta is the Greek word for 50. So Pentecost was the Jewish holiday called Feast of Weeks. It commemorated the giving of the law to Moses. But something also, in a Christian context, something very special happened on Pentecost. Anybody remember? Acts chapter 2. Turn backwards to Acts chapter 2. What also happened on Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that's the church, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. So if you're a Jew, Pentecost is important because it's when God gave the law to Moses. If you're a Christian, Pentecost is important because it's when God gave the Spirit to the church. So Paul, as a Jewish Christian, has lots of reason for wanting to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost. I wish I had more time, by the way, to discuss that contrast and connection between God giving the law on Pentecost and God giving the Spirit. We won't have time for that this morning, but there's interesting connections to be made there. So Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost because he was a good Jew and a good Christian. Now, the second reason, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem because he sensed the Spirit leading him there. Chapter 19, verse 21. Chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now look at chapter 20, verse 22. Chapter 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. Constrained by the Spirit. So the Spirit was leading Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now this leading wasn't just by itself. There were some other things that God was doing on the way to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then look down to verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So we kind of see two things happening. The Spirit is constraining Paul to go to Jerusalem, and then the Spirit is warning Paul about going to Jerusalem. There's no contrast there, by the way. Sometimes God calls us to do things and then warns us about what may happen. Maybe he warns us that it's not going to go well for us. Here's what's happening. The Spirit calls Paul to Jerusalem, but he doesn't want his apostle to walk into the city blindfolded. So he gives him these warnings on his way in, so that he's not surprised when the suffering and the opposition comes. The third reason why Paul goes to Jerusalem, look at chapter 21, verse 17. Chapter 21, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. That's the church. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he, Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul went to Jerusalem to give a report, a missionary report about God's work among the nations. Okay? And then fourthly, Paul went to Jerusalem to bring an offering, a financial gift to the church. Notice chapter 24, verse 17. Chapter 24, verse 17. Again, we're going to be all over Scripture, so let's do this together. 24:17. Now after several years, this is Paul speaking, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Now let's give a little more detail to that. Look in the book of Romans, chapter 15. So one book to your right, Paul's letter to Rome, chapter 15, verse 25. Romans 15, 25. He says, "At present, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid," that's financial aid, "to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So, we see plainly that Paul has gathered up this offering from among the churches he'd planted, these Gentile churches, and he was taking this offering, this financial gift, to the church in Jerusalem because there was a famine in Jerusalem at that time. So Paul's bringing a financial gift to Jerusalem to show the unity that Jews and Gentiles have in Christ. So, again, why is Paul going to Jerusalem? Well, to summarize, he was led by the Spirit to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he was bringing a report of God's work among the Gentiles, and he was bringing a gift, a financial gift, from the Gentile churches that he had planted. But there's an even more fundamental reason, I think. We've seen these four reasons, but I think there's a more fundamental reason why Paul goes to Jerusalem. The Spirit led him to go, as we saw, but remember the Spirit also warned him about what would happen if he went. Go back again to chapter 21, Acts 21. Hopefully this is not too repetitive from what David spoke on last week, but notice again chapter 21, verse 11. This prophet comes and says to Paul, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So the Spirit warns him about going to Jerusalem. And because of this, his friends tell him not to go. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. But look at verse 13. Notice Paul's response to his friends. This is astonishing. Chapter 21, verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So he tells his friends, stop. Stop your crying. Stop grieving. Your grieving is making me grieve more. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do whatever I have to do for the sake of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Paul is following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who also set his face to go to Jerusalem knowing what awaited him there. Like Martin Luther, Paul knew what the outcome would be. Like Martin Luther, Paul went anyways. He set aside all human consideration. He set aside even the advice of his friends, and he threw himself upon God and God alone. As Luther said, God help me. Amen. So, Paul is going to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows he will suffer, but he knows that he must suffer. What do I mean by that? He must suffer. Go all the way back to chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. Remember, this is the first account of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Acts 9, when you got it, say amen. The rest of you get there as soon as you can. Acts 9, 15. But the Lord said to him, this is the Lord speaking to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. From day one of Paul's conversion, the Lord was telling him that you must suffer. You must suffer for the sake of my name. He says that you're going to go and take the gospel to Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews. And God says through Ananias that one of the ways that's going to happen is through suffering. Paul must suffer for Jesus so that people can hear about Jesus. So from day one, Paul knew that suffering was going to be intrinsic to his calling as an apostle. Paul knew he was destined to suffer. He says this plainly in 1 Thessalonians 3. Turn with me to your right. Find the little book of 1 Thessalonians. Just after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. This calling on his life never left him. He never forgot about it. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul knew that suffering would be a part of his ministry. It would be an intrinsic part of his very identity as an apostle. The Lord told him that as conversion. The Lord reminded him of that throughout his ministry. And now towards the end, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem because he knows that he must suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. Now, lest we begin to think that this is an exception and not the rule, that we may begin to think that Paul is, you know, an apostle and, you know, one of the founders of the church. And so we would expect hard things to happen to him, but not to us. Lest we think that way, listen to what else Paul says about suffering as it relates to all Christians. Okay, you don't have to turn there, but just listen closely. Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14:22. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29. And then Jesus Himself says this in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So Paul understood suffering as a basic part of his calling and a basic part of the Christian life. This point must be made often and repeatedly. Not only is it biblical and it's all over the New Testament, but also for this reason. In the American church, and we've had friends in India, and I've seen this firsthand in Africa and other places in South America, this cancer that we call prosperity theology is swept through the church. prosperity theology, teaching that God doesn't want us to suffer, that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Even right here in our own city, prosperity teacher T.D. Jakes recently tweeted, quote, "If you obey God, you will never be broke another day in your life." Where does he find that in the Bible? And what about the dozens of Indian brothers and sisters we worked with that are being faithful to the Lord and scraping by day after day? How presumptuous to say something like that in light of the clear teaching of Scripture and the clear reality of those who are faithfully following Christ around the world and not having a lot of financial gain to show for it. Suffering is an intrinsic part of the Christian life. The Bible is clear that suffering will be part of our lives, just like it was part of Paul's life. Now, of course, suffering comes because of different things and as a result of different reasons. Many factors are involved. Sometimes there's a combination of factors in why we suffer. We live in a world fallen in sin, so brokenness and suffering, cancer and disease and pain and death and sorrow will be everywhere we look. God disciplines those He loves, so sometimes we suffer as a result of God's fatherly care and discipline. That's Hebrews 12, if you'd like to look it up for yourself. Hebrews chapter 12 says, God disciplines those He loves. God sometimes disciplines us in order to toughen us or soften us, to make us more useful for His kingdom. Our pride often needs to be broken, and our resolve often needs to be strengthened so that we might become the men and women God wants us to be. God uses suffering of various kinds to do this work, this disciplining work in the lives of His children. But there's another kind of suffering, the kind of suffering we see here in Acts, all over Acts, and specifically in the section, chapter 21 to 23, we see Paul suffering as a result of opposition to Christ. Suffering as a result of opposition to Christ. Paul was opposed by the Jews in the temple because of Christ. Not because he was being a mean person, not because he was being loud and obnoxious, not even just because we live in a fallen world, and not just because God was mad at Paul and disciplining him or something. God might have been disciplining him in some way, but the reality is that the suffering came through opposition because of Christ. And we saw this plainly in 2 Timothy 3:16. We will suffer. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will also suffer because of opposition to Christ. We also, like Paul, will face suffering because of our faith in Christ. Now, I want to begin to wrap this up by asking a few points, a few questions of application. Just think, and please think seriously. Just think for a moment. Try to set everything else out of your mind right now. Just think for a moment about this question. Are there any ways that you suffer for the sake of Christ? Are there any ways that you suffer for the sake of Christ? Any ways that you suffer because of Christ? In other words, maybe we could ask it this way. Does it cost you anything to follow Christ? Does it cost you anything? Does it cost you anything? I thought of several examples of how following Christ could cost us here in our culture. And this will vary depending on what culture we're in, but many of these will apply anywhere. Following Christ might cost us business opportunities as we seek to conduct our business honestly and ethically. Following Christ might cost our children giving up sports and other extracurricular activities on the weekends so that they might honor the Lord's day. Following Christ might mean that we give up the status that more wealth and possessions can bring, choosing instead to live simply and give generously toward kingdom work. Following Christ might cost us friendships. It might cost us family relationships. And many of you have experienced this firsthand. But do not be surprised, because Jesus says this would happen. Look at Matthew 10:34 through 39 if you'd like to look at that later. Matthew 10:34 through 39, following Christ will cost us friendships or family relationships. Following Christ might cost us not partaking in things that everyone else is partaking in. For example, despite it being well written and despite it being apparently a great storyline, Susie and I have chosen not to watch Game of Thrones. And we don't have to get in a big debate here, but we have chosen not to watch the show because of its explicit sexual content. So we're awkwardly left out of the conversation when everybody else is talking about Game of Thrones. That's a very small price to pay, by the way. Very small. But it's one way that as we seek to obey and honor Christ, that it affects the way we live in this culture. Following Christ might cost some of our retired folks some of your free time as you seek to serve the church and invest in younger people. Following Christ might cost some of our college students some of your free time as you seek to serve the church and invest in your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, discipling one another. Following Christ in our culture will mean increasingly being labeled intolerant or bigoted because we stand on what the Bible says about marriage or gender. Nowadays, to say that marriage is only between a man and a woman and that this is the only arrangement that leads to human flourishing and there really is no such thing as gay marriage is condemned as judgmental and unloving. Nowadays, when we say that God, rather than us, is the one who decides what gender we are, is seen as old-fashioned and backwards. To say that only boys should be allowed in the Boy Scouts and only girls should be allowed in Girl Scouts is narrow-minded. It seems that God is using marriage and sexuality issues as the line in the sand that will increasingly divide Christians who are committed to following the Word of God from so-called Christians who are committed to following the winds of culture. Let me say it more plainly. Where you fall on what the Bible says about marriage and gender will increasingly reveal whether you belong to Christ or not in this country. Theologian D.A. Carson challenges us not to run away from suffering, but to embrace it. I love this. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, "Sometimes we want to protect our children or our church from too many things." He says, "I look at my children and I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong, enough insults to make them choose, enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings with it a cost eminently worth it, but still a cost." He says, "A church that is merely comfortable, that never evangelizes, never encourages its people to stand on the front line, will never be strong, never be grateful." End quote. Following Christ will cost us something. What is it costing you? What is it costing you? Does following Christ cost you anything? Maybe a more specific question is this: do the people in your life even know that you're a Christian? Seriously, do your friends and your family, your coworkers, do they even know that you're a follower of Christ? Or do they just think that you're a basically nice person? Do they know that you're actively, diligently following Christ? When was the last time you sought to share Christ with someone who doesn't know Christ? Maybe one of the reasons that we never suffer is because we're flying so low under the radar that the enemy sees us as no threat whatsoever. Maybe the American church and myself and you are so comfortable in our cultural Christianity, our complacent, casual Christianity, that we never suffer because we're not actually living for Christ. Could that be the case? Suffering, the things that we're willing to suffer for, reveal the things that we treasure. The things that we're willing to sacrifice for reveal the things that we love, the things that we value. We sacrifice for our children. We might sacrifice for our aging parents. We might sacrifice for a new car or a great vacation. What we're willing to sacrifice for reveals what we value. This is how Jesus says, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your treasure is Christ, then your heart will be following hard after Him, and you'll be willing to suffer whatever you have to suffer for His name. If your treasure is not Christ, then you're not going to want to live for His name, and then therefore you'll never suffer for His name. So the more fundamental question for us is Christ your treasure? Is He the most important thing in your life? See, the most important thing, I'm seriously, retired people, college students, singles, listen, is He the most important thing? Or is that idea of a spouse the most important thing you're holding on to? Your retirement, your vacation, your education, what is it? Your family, like, what is the most important thing for you? Is it Christ? If it is Christ, you'll be willing to suffer for His name. Paul knew this. That's why he set his face to go to Jerusalem, because Christ was his treasure, and he was glad to suffer for Christ. And so may we also set our face to Jerusalem and gladly embrace whatever suffering, whatever opposition comes for the sake of His name. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to be willing to suffer for doing good, to not be surprised when we face trials and sufferings of many kinds for the sake of Christ. Lord, please forgive our complacency. Lord, if we have not endeavored to live for You, to share Christ with others, to live according to Your Word in ways that are increasingly in contrast to the culture we live in. Father, forgive us. Please forgive us of casual, complacent Christianity. Father, please help us to take the call of Christ seriously, that it has been granted to us for the sake of Christ, that we may suffer for His name. And may we remember, when we suffer for His name, we bring Him great glory, Father. We bring Christ great glory. And we reveal how valuable Jesus is. So suffering then becomes one of our best evangelistic tools. Father, may we suffer well so that people see Jesus as precious and glorious and valuable in our lives. May it be so with us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.